With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This past week, conservative Christians, especially in America, lost a giant of the faith. A lion in the pulpit, one of the most faithful proclaimers of the Word of God in the last century. For many years, Dr. John MacArthur was pastor of the Grace Community Church out in the Los Angeles area. And many of you have his study Bible and his commentaries and Bible studies line the shelves of God's people, including your pastor's office. Nearly 45 years ago, when I was still in elementary school and when Brother Andrew was just a thought in his daddy's mind, Dr. MacArthur had begun preaching verse by verse through every word of the New Testament. And when he came to today's text, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he actually stopped and preached a 12-part series on these men named as apostles. And some of you think that I preach a long time, preaching 45 minutes on four verses. He took 3.5 months. You'll be glad I'm only taking 45 minutes to talk to you about these men. From that series of messages, one of his most popular sermon series emerged. He called it The Master's Men. And from that Bible study, one of his most popular and best-selling books. I borrow my title today from that book of Dr. MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. But it's the subtitle that grabs my heart as I study the passage. 12 Ordinary Men, How the Master Shaped His Disciples for Greatness and What He Wants to Do with You. Now, the reason I love that subtitle is it reminds us that the verses before us are not stale, stoic, archaic words in an ancient book. They are as current as today's Facebook feed. They're as alive as my next breath. For the Bible says of itself that it is living and powerful, that it's quick and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And this living portion of the Word of God is about you and about me as much as it is about James and John and Simon and Andrew and the rest. So I want you to listen very carefully at the outset of this message. I want us to see how Jesus Christ, God robed in human flesh, shaped his disciples for greatness and what he wants to do with you. Not just the pastor, you. Not just the staff, you. Not just the deacons and the choir and the Sunday school teacher. Child of God, the way he shaped his disciples for greatness is an indicator of the way he wants to use you. So you need to ask the question this morning, am I willing and ready, am I available for God to use me for greatness in his kingdom? Now we're going to study these four verses this morning, and I want to give you three little hooks to hang your thoughts on. We're going to look at these 12 men and their position, their power, and their progress. Their position, their power, and their progress. Let's start, first of all, by examining their position. They are called, alternatively, disciples and apostles. This speaks of their position in the work of Christ. Now, we live in a day where everybody is striving for position. We'll get it by hook or by crook. We'll get it by lying, cheating, and deception if we have to. One more rung on the ladder, one more brass ring, one more trophy, one more trinket, one more step up the corporate ladder. But these men remind us that the highest position of all is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That's their position. Now, in this very text, they are called 12 disciples in verse 1, and they're called 12 apostles in verse 2. Interestingly, this is the only time that Matthew uses the word apostles, and it's the only time in the Gospels that the phrase 12 apostles is even used. We don't read it again in the Gospels or the writings of Paul or the book of Hebrews, James, or John. We don't come to 12 apostles until we get all the way to Revelation chapter 21 and we see the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem as they represent the 12 apostles of God. Now, I don't share that to help you win a Bible trivia game. Although if you're on Jeopardy anytime and you win, $500,000 or so because you knew that answer, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. I share that little tidbit to say that there is a progression here and there is a position. 12 ordinary men placed in position to change their world. Jesus called them in as disciples. He sent them out as apostles. That's their position. There are two things I want to say about that. First, there's a call to be family. The Bible says in verse 1, and we're not through with the text until we're through with the sermon, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. Now, with the obvious and noted exception of Judas the betrayer, these men are all saved. All of them have come to Jesus by God's grace through faith. And if you think about it, even the inclusion of Judas, who is always listed last in the record of the apostles, whether you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or the book of Acts, Simon is always listed first. He was the leader of this band of brothers. And Judas is always appropriately and infamously listed last. And if you think about the inclusion of Judas, that itself is a reminder of God's call to men and women, boys and girls, to become his sons and daughters by faith. Because before the foundation of the world, Jesus, the Son of God, knew that mankind would fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, and they would be separated in their spirit from the grace of God. Jesus knew before the sun began to shine that man would be in need of a Savior, and that in the providence of God, as part of God's plan of redemption, he would robe himself in a body of flesh. He would come into the sin-stained world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and bodily rise from the dead. And you ask, who would want to crucify somebody who only taught truth, sighted the blind, loosened the tongue of the mute, unstopped the ears of the deaf, cleansed the leper, strengthened the weak, and even raised the dead? Why would anybody conspire to kill him? It was because the religious leaders hated him, and they needed a human instrument to put a knife in the back of our Lord, or in this case, a kiss upon his cheek. And Jesus, knowing that this man Judas would be the betrayer, for 30 pieces of silver, he would sell out the Son of God. Jesus even brought him in close, knowing that he would be betrayed by a friend so that you and I could be accepted by our God, called to be his family. Now, when I look at these ordinary men, especially the 11 who are genuinely saved, I find they've only got a couple of things in common, and that's their diversity and their depravity. They are as different as night and day. And when I say diversity, I don't mean it in the woke way that the culture uses it, in the policies of a Fortune 500 company. I mean these men were as different could be. Just think about the list for just a moment. Four of them were fishermen. In that day, that was no high, lofty occupation. They were at the bottom of society's ladder. Matthew, the human instrument of this book, names himself as a publican. That's not a republican, but a publican. He was a tax collector. In that day, that was a lofty, noted profession. You've got folks that are down and out, and you've got some that are up and out. Then there's Andrew. He was a mild-mannered, background kind of guy, the kind of guy that liked to serve in the shadows. He didn't like the spotlight. Every time we see Andrew, he's just simply bringing somebody to Jesus. And up against him is his brother Peter, who was bold and impetuous, a leader of leaders. And then there's James and John, who Jesus himself called the sons of thunder. They were men's men, but they were diverse in the family. Then we see there's Simon the Canaanite. Other gospel writers call him Simon the Zealot. That's just a reminder that he helped to lead revolts against the occupation of Rome. He was a rebel against the Roman government. And now he's in the family of God, walking with Jesus beside a guy like Matthew, who had sold his soul and his name to the Roman government as a tax collector. I'm talking about their diversity. There's Philip and Nathanael, or Bartholomew, as we see here. John 1 says that these were men of great, great faith, and yet they're serving alongside a man like Thomas, who is full of many, many doubts. We know very little about this one named Lebbaeus Thaddeus. The other Gospels call him Judas Thaddeus. You say, why didn't he go by that anymore? Well, scholars think that probably after Judas betrayed Jesus, Judas Thaddeus wanted another nickname. And so he's now Lebbaeus, who is also called Thaddeus. We know almost nothing about him, and yet he's serving alongside one of the most famous and published men of all time. For it's the beloved apostle who would pen words like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These men represent the diversity in the kingdom of God. And you know, we have a lot of diversity in our own church. I don't know if you know all the members of our church, but we got a lot of differences right here, even in this 10:30 service. We've got mostly Southerners, and we've even got a Yankee or two. Did you know God can save people above the Mason-Dixon line? I call it the Macon-Dixon line because anything north of Macon feels like Yankee territory. Somebody say amen right there. I'm talking about the diversity of our own church. We have 6 or 7 counties represented in our fellowship every weekend when we gather together. If you look across this sanctuary from the balcony to the main floor, I'll not embarrass anybody today, but we've got some people that, as far as I can tell, have been financially blessed. We might say they're wealthy. And we've got others that are on government assistance. And might I say that if our church is fulfilling the Great Commission, preaching the gospel and doing what our Lord has commanded us to do, that ought to be what our church looks like. Because if we're reaching our community, we're going to reach them from every stripe and strata. If you just think about a 10-mile radius of our church, and we reach much further than that, but just within 10 miles, we've got multi-million dollar houses behind gated walls in beautiful subdivisions and country clubs. And we've got places of squalor where people moving into government housing would be a move up. And if we're reaching our community, we're going to have a little bit of everything. I'm talking about diversity in the family of God. In our own fellowship, there are black and white, Hispanic and Asian and others. But further, in our own church, we've got people who've never tasted a drop of alcohol, and we've got people who know what it's like to be delivered by the strong hand of Jesus from the chain and tyranny of the bottle. And if I'm honest, we've got a few who are still stuck somewhere in between, holding on to Jesus, but trying to shake free from the tyranny of drugs and alcohol and other addiction. In our own fellowship, we've got couples married 40, 50, 60. One couple married over 70 years. And we've got a few on third and fourth marriages. We have couples that were virgin when they married. And we've got others, oh, if you're honest, you had to move the date up so you didn't have to waddle down the aisle in that white dress. In our own church, we've got Georgia fans, Tech fans, Bama. Fans, we even have in our membership a father-son duo that played for the Florida Gators football team. I'm telling you, this church will just flat take anybody that comes by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of our diversity, the thing we have in common as this band of old men is our depravity. For what binds us together and brings us together is we've been called out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus. We know what it's like to be dead in our trespasses and sins and be forgiven, to be changed, to be washed clean, transformed by the power of the gospel. If you're a genuine member of the family of God, you know what it's like to be able to say, I was sinking deep in sin. Far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more. But one day at an altar of repentance, the blessed master of the sea heard your despairing cry, and from the waters of sin and the tumult of shame, he lifted me. Hallelujah. Now safe am I because the love of the cross has lifted me. My past is gone. My sin erased. The chains are broken. Oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we, folk like you and me, good for nothing, down and out, sorry sinners like us, oh, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. And he called them to be his disciples. Could I ask you, are you part of the family? I didn't ask you, are you a member of the church? It's easier to join a Baptist church than to join the Rotary Club. I ask you, are you a member of the family of God? Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus? Oh, if you have, you've got a high position, called to be family. But now they're not only called disciples, they're called apostles. And it's a reminder of a call to be family and a command to be followers. In verse 1, when they are referred to as 12 disciples, Jesus doesn't, in this context, now listen, he doesn't merely say, I want you to be my son or my daughter. He doesn't merely say, I want you to be my child. He said, I'm calling you to be my disciple. Now, the word disciple means a learner, a student, a pupil. But in our context, that's probably not the best description because when we think of a student, we think of a classroom and somebody lecturing up at the front. A better word for us would probably be the word apprentice. You know what an apprentice is. They don't just sit in a schoolroom to learn. Oh, they sit and learn, but it's because of something they're supposed to be doing. They learn and they listen and they watch because they're supposed to be doing. And you and I are not called to merely be learners, although we ought to learn the Word of God. We're not called just to listen to the Holy Spirit, although he guides us each and every day. And we're not just to watch the character of Jesus and seek to emulate it. Listen, we are to look and listen and learn because God has told us to go out and do, commanded to be followers. Now, in the opening 9 chapters of Matthew's gospel, hundreds, even thousands of people were flocking to him, drawn by his miracles, attracted by his wonders. Thousands flocked, but only a few hundred began to follow. And then out of that group, only these 12 are called full-time to be his full-time disciples. Now that is more than a mathematical fact. It's a symbolic picture of even our day. Have you noticed? Listen. Many will call themselves Christians. Many will call themselves disciples. Go out to Bear Stadium, go out to Memorial Stadium and ask that crowd on a Friday night under the lights, are you a Christian? And the vast majority will say yes, but far fewer, far fewer actually give any outward evidence that they're genuinely saved. And an extremely small minority of that will actually follow Jesus. My concern is in today's American church, we have relegated being a follower of Jesus to bowing a head, closing our eye, whispering a prayer, raising a hand, walking an aisle, and going through the baptistry, and there's no change of life at all. Jesus asked rhetorically in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't actually do what I say to do? This is not a works-based salvation. This is a salvation that works. And one of the works that we ought to do is follow Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a simple preacher this morning with a simple message for simple people. So could I ask you a simple question? What right would a man have to call himself a plumber if he won't install pipes, repair leaks, and fix toilets? What right would a man have to call himself a school teacher if he won't prepare lessons and train students? What right would a man have to call himself a contractor if he doesn't know the difference between a hammer and a nail and won't actually build anything? What right would a man have to call himself a farmer if he won't plant seed and draw in the harvest? What right would a man or woman have to call themselves a doctor if they won't see patients, treat illnesses, and write prescriptions? What right would a man have to call himself a ditch digger if he won't dig ditches, or a truck driver if he won't drive a truck? And similarly, what right would we have to call ourselves a Christ follower if we're not actually following Jesus? That's their position. Called to be family, there's a command to be followers. But let's look secondly at their power. You say, that's a lofty position. How would you pull that off? Verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Your text may say authority. Power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, in the balance of this 10th chapter, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead, Jesus gives them a job assignment that will involve, guess what? Healing the sick, casting out devils, and raising the dead. So you know what he gave them power to do? Heal the sick, cast out devils, and even raise the dead. He gives them a distribution of power. And you'll notice that the power that he delegates to them in verse 1 is the same thing he's been doing his whole ministry. We read of it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And we see it on display in chapters 8 and 9. And now these men are going forth to do the same thing that Jesus has been doing. And they're going to see firsthand that when they speak the name of Jesus, it really is power. His name really is healing. And his name really is life. Did you know that same power is available for you today? I'm talking about power to be useful on mission for Jesus. You say, when would I get power like that? Well, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. When does that happen? That happens at salvation. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone here today, but I do want to correct you if your theology is wrong. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a secondary, subsequent act. Since the transitional days of the book of Acts, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Paul went so far as to say in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That means there's no such thing as a genuine born-again Christian that does not have the power of God to be on mission. In fact, Romans 1:16 says that when you got saved, it's because you heard and received and believed the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So if you are saved, God has imparted to you by grace power to follow him. Now, there are a couple of things I want to say about this power. Number one, it's spiritual in its type. It's not the power to chop down a tree with a hatchet. It's not the power to throw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball or a tight spiral for 60 yards. It's power in the spiritual realm. Now, most of you members of the church are aware I'm 7.5 weeks removed from rotator cuff surgery. And by God's grace and a little PT that I've started, I've got pretty good movement of this right arm. But there's one thing that I don't have. I don't have a lot of strength in it. And if you've ever had orthopedic surgery or worked with athletes who've had these kind of injuries, it's one thing to be able to move it. It's a whole other thing to be able to actually do something with it. I'm not saying that I'm weak, but a few weeks ago at student camp, man, I thought I was doing pretty well. And I reached over on the platform to move a microphone stand like this one here. And I won't say that it was heavy. It just didn't take me long to realize it was all right where it was. This past week, I was going somewhere to preach at a conference. And in this heat, I went outside. I took my jacket off, got in the front of my truck, and went to sling my coat into the back seat. And I will just tell you, When I slung that way, I screamed like a girl. I'm talking about turning your man card, man up, you little sissy preacher kind of scream. What I'm discovering is you can have movement, but not have a lot of strength. You know, there are a lot of Christians in a lot of churches like that. Got a lot of movement, not a whole lot of strength. A lot of motion. A lot of commotion. I mean, you look at a Baptist church bulletin and it'll wear you out just reading it. One poet said Mary had a little lamb, about 100 sheep. They joined a Southern Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. A lot of motion, not a lot of power. And my prayer is that God would show us that we have a divine enablement to do something for God. I don't want to be a part of a walk with God that has no power. I don't want to be a part of a church that has no power, where you can explain everything away by the power of the flesh. Could it be that you say this morning, I don't think I can teach that Sunday school class? Well, listen, if you don't think you can, I've got news for you. You cannot. But if you recognize that you can't, but He can through you, you may be a candidate to be used by God, because He gave you power to do whatever it is He called you to do. I'm looking at some weary parents who say, I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish raising this boy. I don't know how I can handle parenting this prodigal. I'm telling you, you got power at your salvation to do everything Jesus Christ has called you to do. You say, I can't work with those youth. I can't work with those kids. You can by the power of God. And if you've seen some of these deacons' kids, you know it takes the power of God to work with them. You say, I can't sing in the choir. You can by the power of God. This kind of power is spiritual in its type. It's the power of God to do the work of God. When I was a very young boy, we occasionally attended a church where the pastor's retired daddy, also a pastor, would sometimes preach. He was well into his 80s, couldn't read a lick. He was raised in a generation when he was in the third grade. His daddy had died and he had to leave school to go work the family farm, help take care of his mother and his younger siblings. He couldn't read a word the day that he died. His wife, when he was called to preach, would read his sermon text to him throughout the week over and over again until he memorized his Bible passage. You say, did he preach without notes? May as well have. He couldn't have read them anyway. But even as a boy, I saw something happen. When he'd open up the Bible, it was just a prop. But he'd open up the Bible and he'd begin to preach. And I'm telling you, the power of God would fall. The power of God would move throughout that sanctuary. I'm talking about the power of God that clothed him in his calling from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. A power that could not be explained by intellect. He didn't have any. A power that couldn't be explained by academic credential. He didn't have any. A power that could not be explained by the wisdom of the world, because he didn't have any. But a power that could be explained by the Holy Ghost of God moving through an ordinary man who said, God, use me for your honor and for your glory. Paul describes this kind of power in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He, though being an educated man, said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me be clear. I'm not just talking about the power to preach the gospel and pastor a church, unless God's calling some of you young men to do that. I'm talking about the power to raise your kids. Students, I'm talking about the power to go back to your school campus in just a few weeks and say, I'm going to be sold out and committed. I want to be a witness for Jesus at my school. I'm talking about the power to stop hitting the snooze button and get up in the morning and spend some time in the Word of God and spend some time in prayer. I'm talking about the power to understand and apply the Word of God. I'm talking about the power, listen, friend, to be a public school teacher and say, I don't want to just have a job. I want to have a calling. I want my class to be more than a lecture. I want it to be a mission field by the power of Almighty God. May God deliver us from being a kind of people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The power these men had was spiritual in its type. Secondly, it was sufficient for its task. If you're going to buy a piece of equipment, you better make sure it's strong enough to get the job done. Some of you RVers, you know you can't pull a big RV with an Isuzu Pup 5 in the floor. It ain't going to work. You better get you a truck sufficient for the task. If you're going water skiing, you better make sure that the boat and the motor are sufficient for the task. You're not skiing with a trolling motor on a 10-foot John boat. If you're going to buy a new house, you better make sure your bank account and your credit score is sufficient for the task. And if you're going to serve God, you'd better make sure your power is sufficient for the task. And here's the clearest way and the quickest way to make sure that you've got sufficient power is to acknowledge you don't have any. You got just enough power to make a mess. You got just enough power to get in a hole. You've got just, listen, I'm looking at some people, you've been saved long enough, you got just enough churchology, you know just enough to mess things up apart from the power of God. Let me make this as simple as I can. You have sufficient power to do everything Jesus has called and commanded you to do. The hymn writer said, stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. This arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. My God's never bounced a check. His credit score's good. Hey, He's never had to post data check and say, could you hold it to next Friday? He's never had His credit card denied. He's got sufficient power and He gives it to His people. Their position, their power. Thirdly, their progress. Now, if you've been waiting on a 45-minute sermon, just know all that was introduction. Now you can start timing me. Here's the sermon. You'll be glad to know I'm teasing about that, but this is the major part of the lesson. Most of what I've said up to this point is to get us here, where I'm talking primarily to Baptists on a Sunday morning in the middle of the summer. You know you're saved. You do your best to be faithful to the Lord. Most of you attend Sunday school. The rest of you backsliders try your best to... I'm sorry, I'm seeing if you're listening. You do your best to try to serve the Lord. But I fear that not many of us make the progress that God would have for us. Too many of us, at times your own pastor, remind me of the story I heard about the little girl. She kept falling out of bed every night. In that two-story house, she'd wake up her parents because she was falling on her floor, but it was their ceiling. And every night, she'd fall out of bed. And finally, she told her daddy, she said, I think I know what the problem is. I've been staying too close to the spot I've been getting in. There are a lot of Christians like that. You came to an altar of prayer, you sincerely, genuinely repented of your sin, and you got in the family of God. But the reason you keep falling out, falling off, falling away, is you've been staying too close to that spot where you got in. You haven't moved on and progressed. We see the progression of these men manifested in two ways. Number one, they went on in maturity. In four verses' time, they go from being part of a large group of disciples to being part of a smaller group of 12 to being trained, empowered, and released on what we would call a short-term mission trip. They went on in maturity. Now, we should ask a question. Are you still with me? Say amen. How long did they train before they were ready to go out? How long did they have to sit at the feet of Jesus before they were ready for commencement, for graduation day? You know, if we're talking about secular education, our culture has tended to kind of rest on 12 years of school. 12th grade, your senior year, we believe you're ready for commencement. You're ready to go out now and be a productive member of society. But in the kingdom of God, what is that timetable whereby you ought to be able to move from entrance into maturity, from coming in to sit down and listen, to getting up, going out to teach? What's that timeline? Well, I confess there's no chart in the Bible. But that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't give us an answer. I find it in a couple of places. For example, in the writings of Paul to the church at Corinth, he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I wanted to give you the meat of the word, but you're not able. You're still infants, sucking on the milk of the baby bottle of the word. He says, you've been saved long enough, I ought to be able to go deep in the truths of Scripture, but I've just still got to talk to you that God is good and Jesus saves and hell is hot and you can be saved. He said, I can only talk to you about the basics. And he says, you should have been able to take meat by now. Well, I don't have time to go into all the details, but at the time that Paul wrote that letter, nobody in Corinth had been saved any more than 4.5 years. Many of them had been saved, of course, for shorter than that, but the most senior saint at Corinth had been saved no more than 4.5 years when he says, I can't believe y'all hadn't grown up by now. Well, what about this text before us today? Scholars believe that the public ministry of Jesus was about 3.5 years, and we do that by counting the number of Passovers that he attended between his baptism and his crucifixion. About 3.5 years of public ministry. But do you understand the apostles did not wait until after the resurrection to go out on mission? We're in Matthew chapter 10, and they're already ready to go out. The crucifixion isn't until chapter 27, the resurrection, and Great Commission, chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Most scholars believe that they've been with the Lord about 18 months when, according to verse 5 and the balance of this chapter, he sends them out two by two on a mission trip. In his book, 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur comments here that these few men whose backgrounds were in mundane trades and earthly occupations, that they didn't come from the world of theological academia. They had little more than 18 months training for the monumental task to which they were called. So if these fishermen, a tax collector, and professions that we don't even know about, if they were ready to go out in leadership in 18 months, here's a question. Why does it take us so long? Why is it that someone who's been saved literally decades has to call a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a staff member because their coworker that they've been working with for years is asking questions about Jesus? Why is it that it takes so many of us? And by the way, if I'm not talking about you, just pass it like you pass the offering plate or the Lord's Supper tray. Just pass it on to somebody else. Why is it that it takes us so much longer? I believe part of the reason is the average American Christian has relegated their discipleship to Sunday mornings, and many Sunday morning only. Now, if you don't come on Sunday night or Wednesday night, that's not my purpose to beat you up or chew you out over that. But I want to give you an illustration because most American Christians are Sunday morning only. And as far as our instructional time, at least in this church, it's about 45 minutes of preaching. In most churches, it's shorter than that. If you're the kind of person that only comes on Sunday morning, you're going to take a long time to get to where these disciples got in 18 months. In fact, if we consider their 18 months at a 40-hour week, that's what we call full-time employment in our culture, 40 hours a week for 18 months is 3,120 hours. They're going to put this up on the screen. It's 3,120 hours. But if you're the kind of Christian that only comes on Sunday morning, and let's be honest, whether it's a job that you can't come, other responsibilities that you can't come, the typical person who only comes on Sunday morning, listen, just be honest with yourself and with God. You're not burying your nose in that Bible the rest of the week. You're just not. If you only come on Sunday morning and get 45 minutes worth of Bible instruction, it will take you 80 years to get those 3,120 hours of instruction. That means if you're saved at the age of 10, by the age of 90, you're going to be ready. And you're going to be all over this town telling people about Jesus. You just got to get it done by 4:30 because there's a bingo tournament this afternoon at the old folks' home and supper is at 5:30 and they lock the door at 6. And by the way, people who are Sunday morning only and don't study their Bible the rest of the week don't tend to come every week. Now, I'm just giving you a fact. You know it's a fact. Don't be mad at me for telling you the truth. If you come three times a month, it will take you 107 years to be fully discipled. And if you come twice a month, every other week, that's a faithful church member. By today's standard, it will take you 160 years to receive the amount of instruction these disciples got in 18 months at the feet of the Lord. Now, we've got some ball coaches in our church. We've got some athletic and ball-playing families in our church. I want you to go with me in your mind out to the middle school baseball diamond. There is a standout eighth grader. I mean, for his age, he's throwing some heat. He is going to be a tremendous pitcher. You've been watching him since Little League. I mean, you started watching him when he's 5, 6 years old playing T-ball. I mean, he has great potential. He's now 13 years old in the eighth grade. But he don't want to come to practice. He wants to come by. Now, you're out there every day. You're in the batting cage. You're running wind sprints. You're playing pepper and you're learning all these skills. He don't want to do any of that because he's too good. He wants to drop by about 45 minutes a week, maybe 3 weeks out of the month. And because of that, you know it's only going to take him 57 years to develop as a pitcher. Are you interested in signing him up for your high school team? No. Why not? This isn't rocket science. It's called math. By the time he gets old enough and trained enough, he's already going to be too old to play. And far too many of us as believers, relegating our discipleship to just a relatively few precious minutes on Sunday morning, will never be the mature believers that God would have us to be. Hebrews 5:12 puts it this way, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food." Now, before I move to my final point, let me say this, and I want you to listen very, very attentively. You will never get extraordinary results in any field of life, especially the Christian faith. You'll never get extraordinary results from ordinary, mediocre input. You want progress? You got to go on in maturity. They went on in maturity, but finally they went out in ministry. Now, I did not read verse 5, but I want you to glance at it with me. And these 12, Jesus sent forth. Now, we'll see it more fully in our next lesson, but these men are sent out two by two on what we call a short-term mission trip. And this really is going full circle. Did you catch the two calls and commands that they got? Here was the first one. Come in, sit down, and learn. And how do we know that they came in and sat down and learned? It's because eventually they got up, went out, and served. How will I know that when I come in this building and come in and sit down and learn, how will I know that I'm progressing? Because there'll be something in you that says, I've got to get up and go out and serve. Last week, when chapter 9 concluded, Jesus saw humanity as sheep without a shepherd and told us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into his harvest. And what we find here in the opening of the very next section, Jesus is providing the answer to his own prayer. He's sending these 12 out as workers into the harvest, and that's still his plan today. Do you want things changed in your family, your neighborhood, your friend group, your school, your team, your club? It's going to happen when we take seriously the call to be disciples. The plan of Jesus has not changed. And I ask you as I close, do you want to change the world? And not just the world, but do you have any part of your world you want God to use you to change? It will start when we take seriously God's call to be his disciples.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.